pleasure and a blessing, really, to be back here. An honor to stand in Pastor Pat's pulpit. The inspiration for today's message today. By the way, today is going to be a very. Let's back up. Let's start this party right. Does everybody have a Bible?
Amen.
Okay. If you don't have a Bible, you're punished. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please let Brian get you a Bible because you're going to need one. Because this is First Bible Church. We do a lot of stuff in the Bible here. So this is going to be a very hands-on message. And the inspiration for this message came as a result, believe it or not, of Deacon Eli and Sister Terry, because they used to be Sunday school teachers in Staten Island. And when they came here to assist in the building of this work, there was a space in Sunday school, and it got filled by my wife and me. And now, I had never taught children before. I'd only taught adults. And up, more, are you pointing at me? Hi? No? Not me? Okay. So she's giving me hand signals. I don't know, throw a pitch, throw a curveball, what was that? So that space was filled by my wife and me. Now, I had never taught children. In fact, I've never raised children. We don't have children together. All our children are up in heaven, so Lucy and I will be changing diapers for eternity. So when we get into glory, if we're a little too busy to hang out, which is sorry. But it gave me a whole new appreciation for children. It made me understand my impact on children. And it's not just the words I say. As adults, you're listening to what I'm saying. You're listening to the doctrines we teach, the scriptures we're looking at, the references we're running. But you know, children watch you. They don't just listen to your words. They're watching you, what you're doing, how you speak to them, not just the words you're speaking to them. And it gave me a whole new appreciation for being a good and godly example in front of these little children. And I'll tell you, there are times when I kneel down with tears in my eyes, choked up with a frog in my throat, because I've grown to love these kids and all the kids in Sunday school. And I pray, God, like we prayed this morning in the other room, God, I pray you put a hook in their heart so that no matter what the world lures them away from or tries to pull them away, you can always reel them back in when the time comes. So I'm praying for your kids. I'm praying for our kids. So I said today is going to be a very hands-on lesson. Today we're going to learn how to install a home security system. How to install a home security system. Now, of course, my family back there is laughing, especially John, because they know better than anyone that I am the only Italian in Brooklyn who doesn't know how to install anything. I don't know how to repair anything, build anything, fix anything. I am not good with physical tools. But installing this home security system will not require physical tools. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God. Says we have spiritual weapons, right? SWAT team, they have special weapons and tactics. We have spiritual weapons and truth. We're SWAT team too. All right, so today we're going to learn how to install a home security system. So we're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 11. Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. That's toward the back. Now, when I say Hebrews 11, those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, you know Hebrews 11 is what they call the Hall of Faith, right? Baseball and sports, they have a Hall of Fame. Well, here's the Hall of Fame of faith. Here's where Paul, who I believe wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, starts telling to encourage his Hebrew brethren who are being persecuted for their faith and tempted to give up and leave Christianity behind. He's encouraging them by all the great heroes of faith in the annals of the scriptures. Now, he starts off here, and he says in Hebrews, everybody in Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's kind of funny how we have a lot of Christians running around looking for signs and wonders, and they claim to be faith people, but the Bible says that faith is the substance of things not seen. Not seen. If you had real faith, you wouldn't be looking for signs. You'd be looking in the scriptures because God already spoke whatever it is you need to know. It's also interesting that he starts off by saying, now faith is. He's talking about people who lived thousands of years ago, even a couple of thousand years before the people, the original audience of this read this 1900 years ago, even thousands of years before that. But he says, now faith is. Not back then faith was, now faith is. Why? Because faith is a constant. Amen. Faith is a constant. Amen. This is important. I got to tell you, me more than anybody, I look in here and I read about these great heroes of the faith, And I gotta tell you, it's supposed to be an encouragement and a motivation. Sometimes it doesn't really encourage or motivate me. It discourages me. You know why? Because I see the faith of a man like Abraham, and I'm like, God, I don't have the faith of Abraham. I see the faith of a man like Noah, and I say, I don't have that kind of faith. But let me give you some good news, and I'll give me some good news too. You don't need the same faith as Abraham. You have the same God as Abraham. The same God who spoke to him spoke to you. In fact, you have something better than Abraham and Noah. You have this. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Okay? He could have questioned what he heard. God spoke to each of those great heroes of the faith. They didn't have a completed King James Bible like you and I have. And you know what the Bible says about faith? It says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't have the same faith that Noah and Abraham and all the great heroes of the faith had, guess what? You can get all the faith you want. You can get as much as you want. You know, back in the days when we used to go and get boozed up, when you had enough, what would the bartender say? Hey, you know what? I got to cut you off. You've had enough. Do you know what? God will never cut you off. God will. You can get as filled with this book as you want. God will never say, okay, you got too much faith now. Now I'm jealous of your faith. He says, now faith is. Let's read a few. For by, we saw evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. That's what he's talking about here, the good report of all those elders of the faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. Now, it's kind of funny that the secular world tries to take faith, or what they call religion, spiritual things, and relegate it to this mystical term that operates somewhere detached from the rest of reality. Right? Well, you have faith, and then you have reason. You have faith, and you have science. You have faith, and then you have, like, regular normal knowledge. Okay, so you guys don't understand anything. You believe in a God you can't see. You believe in stuff you can't, you know, all this evidence of things not seen. But do you see what it says there? It says, through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand. The world wants you to think that when you walk into a church service, you're supposed to unscrew your head and leave it at the door because you won't need your brain anymore. But the Bible says quite clearly, through faith, we understand. And look at what we understand. We understand how things that appear were made of things that do not appear. We understand scientific things that scientists are just finding out now. We've known them for 1900 years. Why? Because we understand them through faith, right? David says, I have more understanding, Psalm 119, right? I have more understanding than all my teachers, right? I have more understanding. I understand more than the ancients. Why? Because I keep thy precepts. Okay? This is not a brainless religion where you check your brain at the door. Through faith, we understand. Now, let's keep going. By faith, Abel. I'll skip over that because last time I was here, we spoke about Abel. Boy, we're really covering a lot of ground. It's been a year and we're only moving three verses, right? You see, I like the book of Genesis. Easy to find. Now, by faith, look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch. Enoch was Noah. Today we're going to talk about Noah. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. Noah's great-grandfather, look at what happened to him. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In Genesis 5, you see, and Adam begat a son and after his own likeness, and he lived this many years, and he died. And there's the next guy, and he lived this many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And he died, and he died. All you keep reading is that he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's like you know, when there's a funeral service at a Catholic church, gong, gong, they keep ringing the bell, the funeral bell, right? It's like a funeral bell just ringing every other verse. And he died, until you get to verse 24. And it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The first rapture in your Bible. Ironically, I was on the bus one day years ago, and I had my Bible, and a guy walks over to me and starts talking to me about the Bible. Turned out he was a Seventh-day Adventist. He was a nice guy, knew his Bible, and we start talking, and he goes, oh, don't tell me you believe in that secret rapture. I said, well, I believe in the rapture. It's not a secret. Paul wrote about it 1,900 years ago. If it's a secret, it's because you're not reading the Bible. And he says, wait a minute. You think you're really just going to vanish one day? That's escape theology. I said, yes, escape theology, like Enoch and Elijah. And he just looked at me and like, I never thought about that. Folks, your Bible is full of escape theology. We're going to read about some more escape theology today, okay? Enoch was raptured. Think of how closely this man walked with God, that one day God was like, you know what, Enoch? You've had enough of this world. Just took him out, airmailed him right out of there, you know? What's that song, Stevie Wonder? Signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. Listen, my name's been signed into the book of life. I'm sealed by the Holy Ghost, and someday I'll be delivered from the wrath to come. I'm getting airmailed out of here today. And if you want to get airmailed too, I'll tell you how at the end of the service. So he says, by faith, Enoch was translated. Then verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. He didn't say it's hard, it's tough, it's going to take a lot. He says it's impossible. You can't do it. You know, Jesus said it's impossible to serve two masters. He didn't say it's hard. He said it's impossible. It's impossible to please him without faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, here's the guy we want to look at today. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Do you realize that since the completion of the Bible, Christians, Bible-believing Christians, for 19 centuries have also been warned of God of things not seen as yet? Only in the last 2 years, with all the chaos going on around the world, are people actually like, hey, I'd like to hear about that Bible now. Amen. Usually when I try to talk to people about the Bible, they're like, oh, God, he's going to start talking about that outer space stuff and the whatever and the rapture and the demons and the whatever. But now all of a sudden when they see what's going on in the world, they're like, hey, what was that you were telling me the other day, right? Being warned of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Wait a minute, I thought God condemned the world. We're going to read that in a minute. No, Noah also condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? Well, when God condemned it, he said, I agree. Amen. Amen. And he condemned the world too. It says, and he became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Notice a little interesting thing here. This is the only verse in Hebrew 11 where it talks about all this faith, by faith, by faith. So many of them start with by faith, but this is the only verse that also ends with by faith. By faith, starts by faith, ends by faith. Why? Because Noah did something that nobody else did. He left one world by faith and got off in a new world. When he got on that boat, he was one world, and when he got off that boat, he was in the next world. By faith. Now, it says here that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That ark saved Noah's house. His house, meaning his household, his family. If we went out on Lloyd Road right now and went down to the supermarket or the gas station and I tapped any 10 people that understood English, any of them, be the most militant atheist who's never darkened the door of a church, and said, fill in the blank, Noah built an ark. Every one of them would know that Noah built an ark. The whole world knows Noah built an ark. But today, we're not even going to talk about an ark. We're going to talk about something that Noah started building long before he built the ark. Guess what he built? See, that was the softball, right? She was giving me pitch signs before, right? That was the softball. Noah built the fill-in-the-blank ark. But before Noah started building the ark, he started building something else. What did he start building? Take a wild guess. I told you before. A home security system. That's right. That was the curveball. Noah, before he started building that ark, before he cut his first piece of lumber or picked up his first nail, he had already started installing a home security system. That ark saved his house, but it was Noah's godly example in front of his family that secured his house. Noah installed a home security system. Now, to appreciate what a good and godly example Noah was, let's go back to the beginning. Genesis, we'll start in chapter 6. The first thing I want to see, the first thing we want to look at, is the condition of the world. The condition of the world that Noah existed in. Genesis 6. Everybody in Genesis 6? All right, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Incidentally, I think that is the only command of God that mankind as a collective has managed to keep. Be fruitful and multiply. Every other one we've thumbed our noses at him, but this is the only one we've managed to keep. We've multiplied. And he says, the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, listen to these words carefully, it's going to be important in a minute, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some people believe that That was the decree whereby God said, all right, people aren't going to live to 700, 800, 900 years anymore. 120 years is going to be the maximum for him. I don't think that's the case, because obviously we have see people who live much longer than that after that, right? Noah lived to be 100, I'm sorry, Abraham lived to be 180-something. And it's possible that yet his days as mankind's collective days, meaning I'm going to give Noah this injunction to build the ark, and it's going to be about 120 years or so before the flood comes, something along those lines. So he says his day shall be 120 years. Now listen to verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, first things first, who are these sons of God? Now, this is important to understand who these sons of God are, because it makes a direct correlation between Noah's day and our day. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, you know, tell us, what are the signs of your coming? What are things going to be like? How will we know? And the first thing he says is, take heed that no man deceive you. And the last thing he says is, take heed that no man deceive you. But right in the middle, he says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's saying, when you look around and you see things like they were in the days of Noah, you know my coming is right at the doors, okay? Now let's look around and see how the day we live in right now is like the days of Noah. So who are these sons of God? There are basically three main theories, okay? The first one is sons of God refers to kings, royalty back then, right? Almost the way like Augustus Caesar in the days of Jesus, he had minted on coins, Caesar, son of the deified Julius, right? So he thought, like, he was looked at as he was like a god, even though he was a mere earthly king. Now, I don't think it went back all the way that far. And also, it says sons of God. If God meant kings, he would have just said kings, right? Why confuse everybody? It says sons of God. So they said that the first view, and incidentally, this is the view of rabbinic Judaism today. It was not the historical view of rabbinic Judaism. But you ask a rabbi today, a Jewish rabbi today, what does Genesis 6:4 mean? He says, oh, well, it meant that, you know, the people who were in power, the powerful people, they just married with commoners, just, you know, regular people in the general population. Then there's the second main view. This is held by the Catholic Church today, and it was not at the beginning. They've changed this view past, I don't know, a couple of hundred years, and also held by many mainline Protestant denominations, that the sons of God refers to the godly descendants of Seth. Remember, after Cain killed Abel, Adam and Eve had another son, and his name was Seth. And he's the progenitor, the ancestor of the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and all these great people we read about in Hebrews 11, a lot of them, and certainly in the genealogy of Jesus back through, come out of Seth. So they say, oh, it was the godly line of Seth married people from the ungodly line of Cain. Right? Okay. Now, if God meant it was the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain, he would have said that. Amen. He didn't say that. Amen. He said the sons of God married the daughters of men. Okay? The other problem you run into is no matter how royal or common you are, and no matter how godly or ungodly you are, intermarriage between godly and ungodly, royal and common, does not produce a race of giants. That's another problem. Okay, so we have grammatical problems, we have biological problems, okay? But those two views, believe it or not, are only recent for Judaism and Catholicism. The original view is the view I hold to, I believe your pastor holds to as well, many people, Bible-believing, like-minded people like us hold to. It is the view that these sons of God are exactly who the Bible says sons of God are in other verses in the Bible. Three times in the book of Job, the sons of God are angels. Amen. They are angels. Okay? People say, oh, well, sons of God had to be people because, see, it says in the New Testament, we become sons of God. No, we are adopted sons of God. And only in the New Testament do we become sons of God. In the Old Testament, they did not get adopted. They did not get born again. They did not get filled with the Spirit of God. Therefore, they were not adopted into God's family. They were not sons of God. Abraham is called God's friend. But he was never more than a friend. He wasn't a son. Right? There were sons of Israel, right? It refers to my sons, my children, but that's collectively as a nation. No individual was filled with the actual person of God like we are in the New Testament. So they were not sons of God. Angels were sons of God. They are created sons of God. Okay? So grammatically, this fits. However, this is also probably the most far-fetched thing you could come up with. And I believe that's why Judaism and Catholicism changed this, because around the time of the Enlightenment, when all the enlightened people were like, oh, these people believe in monsters from outer space and whatever it is, they changed those views to probably avoid ridicule. But the historic view of Judaism and Catholicism, and certainly Bible believers, is that these are sons of God, angels, who left heaven to go impregnate human women. Why did they do that? Because God had promised back in Genesis 3:15, out of the seed of the woman, Eve, he was going to bring a redeemer, a Messiah, to save mankind. So here's a satanic plot to corrupt the human bloodline. Makes sense, right? Okay. Now, it is certainly the most far-fetched of all the things, if you're not a person who believes in, you know, invisible things and another invisible realm, but this one has the most scriptural support. The other two have no scriptural support. This one has the most scriptural support. We're going to look at four scriptures now, really fast. I told you, hands on. I hope you got your work gloves on today. Hands on today. Everybody go to Matthew chapter 22, please. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew's gospel, the 22nd chapter. First book in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 22. Now, before I give you the scriptural support, I'm going to give you the one verse of scripture that people who do not believe this theory, who believe in one of the other two theories, always give as a refutation for this theory. They cite this verse and they say, see, it's not possible for these to be fallen angels. Here's why. Everybody in Matthew 22? Hello? Matthew 22? Cool. Nice and loud now. Come on. We're in a big auditorium here. I'm not used to this. Matthew 22, verse 30. Verse 30 is the verse that people use to refute the fallen angel theory, but let's start in verse 29 for a reason. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And the people who use this next verse are guilty of that exact thing. They do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Let's read very carefully. For in the resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection of just people, okay? And he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. There you go, right there. See, there's the nail in the coffin of that theory. It says angels do not marry, and neither are they given in marriage. Does your Bible have a period after the word angels? No, neither does mine. There are four more words here. Let's read them. But they are as the angels of whom? Of God. If an angel took it upon himself to leave his creator and Lord and come down here and fulfill some satanic destiny, would he still be an angel of God? No, he gets kicked out. He joins the motorcycle gang. He becomes a hell's angel. He's not an angel of God anymore. And it says the angels of God in heaven. Didn't we just read that these angels came from heaven to these sons of God came and impregnated women on earth? These angels are not in heaven. They are no longer angels of God. They are no longer angels in heaven. Therefore, this verse can be completely dismissed as a refutation of that theory. Incidentally, if you look at almost any pantheon, any mythology, certainly Greek mythology, where do you get the idea for these titans, right? You've heard Clash of the Titans? If you read, I had to study Greek mythology in college. Do you know what Greek mythology teaches? That the god of the sky impregnated the goddess of the earth and produced a race of evil giants. Now, where did they get that from? The sky impregnated the earth and produced a race of evil giants. You didn't have to ask Socrates about that. Moses told you about it long before Socrates. Okay? Now, let's look at the scriptural support for that theory. Why am I making a big deal about this? We're going to see in a minute, I promise you. We're installing a home security system, everybody. 1 Peter. Everybody flip ahead to past Paul's epistles, and you're going to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, toward the back of your Bible, almost toward the end there. 1 Peter chapter 3. When you get to 1 Peter 3, say amen nice and loud so I hear you. Okay, oh, this is the fast group. I asked Pastor Pat to give me the smart group. That's what I told him. Give me the smart group today. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to look at three quick verses that substantiate what we just looked at. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's start in 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now here it goes. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. We have spirits in prison. Look when they were in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So we have some spirits who were put in prison during the days of Noah. That's interesting. Let's flip ahead to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Right next door. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Notice Noah, it's going to be important later. He's a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then in the next verse, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? The human men were lusting after the angels that came to rescue Lot and his family, right? So we have a lust between humans and angels again, and God is using that as a comparison, right? So he says, he spared not the angels that sinned. They sinned when? In the days of Noah. And please notice that it says they're in hell. They're delivered into chains of darkness. They're not in chains, well, they are in chains in darkness, but their chains are not, they are not merely in darkness. It says they are in chains of darkness. Apparently, darkness immobilizes angels, right? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Maybe angels are solar power, almost work on solar power, right? They might feed off of God's energy. Who knows? I don't know. But they're in chains of darkness. All right, one more, Jude. So you're in 2 Peter, so flip past 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And right before you get to Revelation, if you're in Revelation, you went too far. There's one little epistle there, one little postcard from the book of the Apostle Jude. Look at Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude verses 6 and 7. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains. Before they were chains of darkness. Now they're reserved in chains under darkness, unto the day, unto the judgment of the great day. And the next verse again, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. He's trying to show you that what the angels did is comparable to what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. People who shouldn't have been cohabitating, having physical relations, were doing that. And that's why God judged them. I think we're making a pretty clear case here for what's going on. And by the way, incidentally, it says chains of darkness, chains under darkness. Do you remember Mark chapter 5, right? It says there was a man possessed with the legion of devils, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Why? They were trying to put physical chains on a spiritual problem. He didn't need to be bound. He needed to be loosed. That's why when Jesus came, he loosed them. Okay? They are in chains of darkness, chains under darkness. Now, why did I just go through this whole thing? Let's not make the mistake of getting so preoccupied with the analysis that we miss the important points. Here are some important takeaways. Let's just say, hypothetically, the kings and commoners and the godly and ungodly line, even if it were true, there's an important lesson to be learned there. It says that they chose them wives, says they saw that they were fair, that they were beautiful. Folks, let me tell you, I say this to the young people at church all the time. I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. They sent me to Catholic school. I got a moral upbringing. I got an ethical upbringing. I did not get a scriptural upbringing. So I was taught not to steal, lie, cheat, to work hard. There's a God in heaven, all that other stuff. But no one taught me anything about relationships. I wish I could stand here and tell you that my wife and I were both, when we first met, we were both devout Bible-believing Christians, and we met at a Bible conference, but we did not. I was attracted to her beauty, and she was attracted to my biceps, plain and simple, okay? I was all biceps back then. But here's the problem with that. That is the default mode for lost people. That's what the natural man uses as his mating instinct. She's hot. He's cute. If we do not give our children a scriptural understanding of what a relationship should be built on, they will automatically default to she's hot and he's cute. The problem with that is, as the years go on, like when I traded my big biceps for a big belly, right? When you girls who have a hot body, you would trade your hot body for hot flashes. That is a very, very bad foundation to build a marriage on. That's not going to last a very long time. Okay? That is exactly the problem. Now, it shows us the importance of purity in relationships. Okay? It is thrilling to me that we have godly men and women, couples around here who are teaching the next generation what a relationship should be built on. Right? They didn't pick them because they were praying, right? It says they weren't praying or fasting or worshiping. They just picked them because they were beautiful. Horrible foundation for a marriage. Now, the other thing is, if the fallen angel view is correct, here's another takeaway. It says there were giants in the earth in those days. Do you know we have some giants roaming the earth today, too? And I'm not going to start complaining about the giant government that wants to tell me what size soda to drink or what kind of pronoun to call people by. I'm not even going to complain about the giant retailers who are going to boycott the pillow or, the president's daughter's clothes, even though they're selling well or whatever it is. I couldn't care about any of that. Here's the real problem for our next generation that we need to be a good and godly example to. All day long, they're like this. And there are giants on those screens trying to control their lives. You know who those giants are? They're the giants of Hollywood, some of the giants of Washington and Albany or whatever it is, and they're the giants of social media. I have 2 million followers. I'm an influencer. The first time I heard that, I wanted to yak. An influencer? Oh, you've got 1 million followers? You're an influencer? Let me tell you about the greatest influencer who ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have social media. He didn't have telephones, nothing. All he had was some evangelists. He had a ministry that was less than 4 years. He never left an area when he was on earth the size of New Jersey. Until this day, 20 centuries later, I am willing to lay down my life for him at any time of day or night. And there's a bunch of people in this room and all over planet earth just like that. You want to see an influencer? The biggest name on social media is a pathetic failure compared to Jesus Christ. I'm an influencer. I have followers. You want to follow you? Yeah, Peter, look Jesus right in the face. Says, I'll follow you to prison. I'll follow you to death. Right? What happened to him? He chickened out. He was squawking. Oh, the check's in the mail. I never saw that guy before. Guy was dead when I got there. Right? Making excuses. Until what? Until he got filled with the Holy Ghost. And then he was ready to do that very thing. Lay down his life and go to prison. He ended up in prison. He almost laid down his life. Now, he did lay down his life, ultimately. But the point is this. There are giants roaming the earth on those screens that want to influence the next generation with their ungodly ideas. Okay? Satan still works through men. Satan still impregnates people with corrupt ideas. And if we're not careful, your kids are going to get those ideas. Okay? How do we counter that? With this. The only way is to make sure there's no room in their heads and their hearts for those ideas. And the only way to make sure of that is to make sure that their heads and their hearts get filled with this. Now, it's funny how we look at people, oh, look at this guy, and it's always, we're always shining the spotlight on these people, somebody to be impressed with. Let me tell you something. You want to be impressed with somebody? There are lots of people in this building to be impressed with. We don't throw accolades on man. We glorify God. But you know what? My sister right here, his mom, what is she, not even 5 feet tall? That girl's a giant to me. Her husband's at work right now. I wish he were here. That guy's a giant to me. Why? All their kids are serving God. I got people in Staten Island, deacons in Staten Island, they got 7 kids. That couple raised 7 kids. Every one of them is in church serving God. To me, that impresses the daylights out of me. All right? That's a giant. That's a spiritual giant to me. Not some guy who could throw a ball through a hoop. I go to a schoolyard and find 100 kids who could throw a ball through a hoop almost as good as he can, and they'll do it for free. Now, all right, don't make me start preaching about that. Now, here's a whole different thing. Let's go. Regardless of which view you hold, please don't miss something very, very important. The enemy came in to disrupt things on planet Earth. Notice what he attacked. The surest way to topple any strong foundation is not to chip away at the top, but to set some sticks of dynamite at the bottom, right? You've watched some city has an old building, it's condemned, they got to take it down. They don't dismantle it from the top. They clear a 20-block radius, and they stick sticks of dynamite in it, and they blow it up from the bottom. That's how you topple a big structure. That is exactly what the enemy did. The surest way to topple any foundation is to attack the foundation. Just goes to show you, even in this satanic attack, it proves something that the world is trying to disavow you and your children of this idea. They want you to think the foundation of human society is government or community. And we like to think it's church. It is not even church. It's not government. It's not community. It's not even church. The foundation of human society is marriage and family. That's why the enemy attacked it. And marriage and family values, godly family values, are still under attack till this very day. And if we are not careful, all the people who are impressed with the giants or whatever it is are going to lure your kids into that same corrupt thinking. Now, just like the time we live in today, the days of the coming of the Son of Man, the days of Noah, Noah lived in a time when godly family values were under attack. Now, we saw the condition of the world. Now we're going to see the condemnation of the wicked. Look at verses. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. I should have told you to keep something there. Shame on me. Genesis 6. We're going to read 5 through 8. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How'd you like that on your resume? That's bad. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Here's an interesting thing. The very first occurrence of the word heart in your Bible is in that first verse we just read. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. The next occurrence of the word heart shows you the contrast. It says it grieved God at his heart. The first two times you're introduced to the word heart. See, the Bible is self-defining. It tells you what a heart is. It tells you what you do in your heart. You think in your heart. Okay? It says, grieved him at his heart. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, we think the word repent, we hear repent, we think repent of sin. To repent just means to rethink. Now, God doesn't have to rethink anything. Why? Because God exists outside the concept of time. God sees the past, the present, and the future, the way you would look at a three-ring circus if you were up in the nosebleed seats. You could see all three things at once, okay? So God exists outside the concept of time. But he had to give Moses some way to explain this to human beings. So he used the word repent. It's a big fancy word, anthropomorphism. He's ascribing human qualities to a being, a divine being, who exists outside the concept of time and space. So this is the best way that he could explain it to us, okay? It says it repented, right? Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice, Noah found grace. Why? Because grace is not earned. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Okay? Now, it's tragic that the creator of the world has to now become the destroyer of the world. But look at what the real problem is. Here's the problem. We see, it says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So the problem is their wicked acts, right? No, keep reading. And that every imagination, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. So we hear it's his wickedness, so it's his wicked acts. But then it's his thoughts and his imaginations, so it's really his wicked mindset that's causing those wicked acts. But if those two things were really the root of the problem, those are just the fruit of the problem. Those are branches on the tree. If they were the root of the problem, God would have told Noah to build a prison to imprison the people doing the wicked acts. He would have told Noah to build a school to retrain and rethink the people with the wicked thoughts. But just like we just said, look, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Folks, the problem is not in your head. If there's a problem between you and God, it's in your heart. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. There's head thinking, right? I count how many seats, get off at exit 118, you know. There's head thinking, there's easy calculation, that's head thinking. But then there's heart thinking, that's where your faith lives. That's where your spirit lives. That's your communion with God. The only beings on earth that can commune with God, right? Now, the problem is their hearts, okay? You think about it. Jesus said in, Mark 7. It says, all the evil that man does, it issues out of his heart. It's out of his heart. Okay, that's why Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart, right? Keep thy heart with all diligence. Guard it, protect it, okay? Why? Very, very important. If your heart is not right, your head will never be right. If your heart is not right, your head will never be right. Church, listen carefully. We can save for our kids' college. We can give them the best education that money can buy. But what good will it do them to have educated, brilliant minds and corrupt, ungodly hearts? Whatever Noah did, whatever Noah said, it made an impression on his kids. It turned their hearts to God. And incidentally, if you do the chronology, he started building that boat. They weren't even born yet. Or some of them were just born. Okay? They were just born when Noah was already starting to build that boat. So they grew up seeing him build that boat. Now, it turned their hearts to God. Something very, very important. Some of you might believe that you are called to change the world. I used to think that when I was young. My father's in politics. He always wanted me, well, he's retired now, but he always wanted me to get into politics. He wanted me to go to law school and become a judge or whatever it is. He always thought I should go into politics. And you know something? As I got older, especially when I got saved, I had absolutely no interest in doing any of that, right? At first, I thought I had this calling to go out and do something and change the world. Let me tell you something very, very important. This is Bible. I can give you scripture for this. Listen carefully. You might feel, oh, I'm young, I have some burden to see things change. I don't like think what's going on in the country, in the world, in the community, or whatever it is. I'm going to go out and make a difference in the community. I'm going to impact the nation. I'm going to change the world. That's fantastic. If God is calling you to do that, knock yourself out. But remember one thing. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, your first ministry is not out there. Your first ministry is in your own house. Your first ministry is in your own house. And if you're running around putting out fires in the community and saving the rest of the world and your house is falling apart, that's a cop-out. Don't use ministry as an excuse to let your family fall apart. Now, very important. Think about this. It was sad enough that Noah preached for centuries, right? Or a century, over a century. And not one person got on that ark who wasn't going to get on originally. Just think about that. Right? You know, sometimes we go out, we hand out tracts. Eli gave a great testimony, right? These people were receptive. They received the tracts. But how many times we go out with our gospel signs? I do it, street ministry. We go out, we hand out tracts. People laugh at you, spit at you, curse at you, call the cops on you, whatever it is. And you go home thinking, oh, man, all I'm trying to do is get them dead, just keep them from ending up in hell. I'm trying to do you a favor, knucklehead. Take the tract, right? We look at it like, oh, today was a colossal failure. No, it wasn't. Jesus told the parable. He said, behold, the sower went out to sow. A sower went out to sow. He did not go out to reap. Amen. He went out to sow. Your job is to sow. God's job is to make it grow. Okay? Now, very, very important. It was sad enough that nobody else got on that ark. But how tragic would it have been for his wife and his kids for him to stand there and look out of the ark and watch them get washed away in the flood? Amen. Would have been more heartbreaking than all of those other people that had the opportunity. One man made the difference. This is so important. One man made the difference. One man. It's easy for us sometimes to just say, oh, I want to get involved in church. I want to get in. We got lots of great ministries around here to get involved in. But remember something. You're not just called to do things as a group. There are things you're called to do, you yourself, that only you can do in your house. Right? In Deuteronomy, it talks about you should teach these things. God gave the word. He says, I'm going to teach them to your children. Right? Teach them. And then talk about them as you walk by the way and lay down at night and rise up in the morning, right? I can take Connor and teach him in Sunday school, but you know what? He doesn't walk by the way with me and lie down in the same house. When he goes to bed and wakes up at night, he's in his own house. That's his parents' job to teach them. We have Sunday schools to teach your kids on Sunday, but it's your job to teach them the rest of the week. Now, one man made the difference, all right? The condition of the world and the condemnation of the wicked. Now we're going to see the consecration of the one. The consecration of the one. One man made a difference. Look at this. Am I exaggerating? Look at this. Verse chapter 7, Genesis 6, chapter 7. Look at this. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. This is why one of the reasons we use a King James Bible. Because, you still use that book with all the these and thous in it. No, it's not because I'm some big Shakespeare fan that I need these and thous. But, you know, this is the proper delineation between singular and plural, subject and object. Now, in current modern English, we use one word, you, to designate singular, plural, subject, and object. That's why people in Brooklyn say, use guys, because we don't have a way to pluralize a word that is already plural. That's why people in the South say, y'all, you all, y'all. Why? They need a way to pluralize a word that's already plural. You're using the same word for singular and plural. That's why we use a King James Bible. Did you see? It says, for thee, you, Noah, singular, one man on planet Earth, I have seen righteous before me. Just you. Now, his family was along for the ride, right? This is, talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, I didn't look the scripture up, but Paul talks about that, right? It says the godly children are sanctified by the parents. They're not saved by the parents' faith, but they're sanctified. They're set apart in God's eyes, okay? Now, we look at the consecration of the one. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Genesis 6, 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we spoke about them, I think, two times ago that I was here. We spoke about Genesis 10 and the Table of Nations. Now, I want you to think about something, okay? Noah raised his family in this time of great wickedness, extreme violence, mind-boggling moral corruption, and every one of those people got on that ark. Look at Noah's qualifications. Look at how short that was. The only righteous man on earth, so righteous, so right in God's eyes, that God gave him this task to save him and the rest of his family. And all you know about him morally, spiritually, is this one little verse. But look at what's packed in there. It's like a treasure trove, right? Look at his qualifications. And you'll notice his qualifications do not include anything about carpentry, shipbuilding, marine engineering, no technical skills. Maybe Noah might have been like me, probably not handy with tools, right? Who knows? But look at the qualifications he did have. First, it says Noah was a just man. A just man, justified before God. When it says he's a just man, he's talking about God's view of him. He's a just man. How did he become a just man? Well, he had a great-grandfather who walked with God so closely that God just took him one day. That faith was passed down to his son and to his son, and it made it to Noah. The importance of godly generations, passing things down, okay? He was a just man. He was a saved guy. How do you get saved? Well, we read in Hebrews 11, he was the heir of righteousness by faith. This is before the law. This is before Moses. He doesn't have to do any animal sacrifices or bring any offerings. He does animal sacrifices, but he doesn't have to do them as a matter of maintaining some level of righteousness. He understands. And incidentally, by the way, Noah's father, his name was Lamech. He and Adam lived on this earth together for 56 years. Adam was alive for 56 years when Lamech was here, Noah's father, right? When Lamech was 56, Adam died, which means whatever took place in that garden, the hard lessons we learned last time when I spoke about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, was passed on from Adam directly to Noah's father, who then passed it on to Noah. Right? Paul tells Timothy, right? The godly faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and then in your mother and now has been passed on to you. All right? Those are the giants of the faith, the ones who are his father, right? And it's funny, speaking about giants, you know his dad is like 6'3" or something, right? So when we first started going to Staten Island Church, the only available seat was right behind Kevin Andino. So I would sit there and go like this the whole time and this the whole time. And this, finally, I just volunteered to be an usher so I could stand up at the front door so I could see. And I always used to joke with him and tell him, when we get our glorified bodies, I'm going to ask God for a body that's a head taller than his, and I'm going to sit right in front of him every day in heaven, right in front of him in church. So, but very, very important. Whatever we get, right? Pastor Dean says it all the time in Staten Island. You can't give your kids something you don't have. You can't give your kids something you do not have. Now, says he was a just man, all right? He had a faith that was handed down. Listen carefully. He had a faith that was... How many of you have older brothers or sisters? How many of you have an older sibling the same gender as you? All right, I have three brothers ahead of me. I'm the youngest of a sister and then three brothers. I wore lots of hand-me-downs. You know what hand-me-downs are? Oh, your brother got this for Christmas and he never really even wore it. So here, you grew into it. You wear it. It really isn't mine. I just got it by default. Okay? He had a faith that was handed down, but his faith was not a hand-me-down faith. It was a real faith. It was a genuine faith. How do we know that? God himself says he's a just man. Thee alone have I seen righteous on this earth. Now, he's a just man. And then it says he was perfect in his generations. perfect in his generations. He is blameless before men. He has an impeccable reputation. Folks, listen carefully, all right? There's an old saying, you can build 100 bridges and no one will call you a bridge builder, but you break one window and you're a window breaker. You break one rule and you're a rule breaker. How many times have you seen some man of God who has devoted his life to the Lord, spent decades and decades preaching in prisons, preaching in ministries and preaching to people, leading people to the Lord, feeding people, having outreach to people who are in need, and no one will give him a sentence in the newspaper until, I don't know, he gets into a noisy fight with his wife one day and the police are called, then he's on the front page. Or maybe he gets pulled over for drunk driving and then he's on the front page like John Dillinger. That's what happens, okay? You have to have an impeccable reputation before the rest of this world. It's important. You know what? We're going to read a verse. I guess we're finished in Genesis. Go over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. I told you this was hands-on. We're getting exercise today. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Gospels, and then you start getting into some epistles. You got some Romans, you run into some Romans, and then some Corinthians, and then some Galatians, and then some Ephesians. When you get to Ephesians 5, let me know. Ephesians 5. Amen. All right, now listen carefully. God is not going to wake you up in the middle of the night and tell you to build an ark the way he told Noah. How do I know that? Because God himself said he will never flood the earth again. Okay? That last time you ever see when a store's going out of business, it says, everything must go. Liquidation sale, everything must go. That was Noah's day. The liquidation sale, everything must go. You know what we're getting? We're getting a fire sale, everything must go. God is going to destroy everything again, but not by water, by fire next time. Now, so he's not going to tell you to build an ark, but when I read what the Apostle Paul tells us we are to build in our lives today, I almost wish God would tell me to build an ark. You know why? Because when you nail a piece of lumber in place, it stays there. But every day I have to get my old, sinful, rebellious, ungodly nature back in check, put him back in the box that I put him in yesterday. I have to start all over again every morning when I open my eyes. Ephesians chapter 5. Ready? We'll jump around, but first we'll start in 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. A minute ago we just read that Noah walked with God. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We're not going to read it, but if you read the end of Genesis 8, if you read the end of Genesis 8, you'll see that when the flood is over and the waters recede and Noah and the animals get off of the ark, the first thing he does is he makes a sacrifice. And it says, God smelled a sweet savor. God smelled a sweet savor. You know, like when somebody's having a barbecue, right? And you're like, wow, that smells good, right? You smell that? So God smelled a sweet savor. And it says Jesus' offering was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Those go without saying. They're non-negotiables. We know that. Verse 5, he's talking about don't be a whoremonger. We know all that. But I want you to look at we're going to read verses 7 through 13. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. People who were involved in these ungodly lifestyles, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. See that? People want you to think that the Holy Spirit makes you run around the church and bounce off the walls and jump in the baptistry and make funny sounds and speak in foreign languages. No, the Holy Spirit makes you holy. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. You see, when the fruit of the Spirit is what? Goodness and righteousness and truth, not bouncing off the walls, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And here it is, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Remember, it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Even though he's a preacher of righteousness, do you know he did not have to stand on the corner and go, oh, you filthy sinners this and you filthy sinners that? You know why? I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, when you want to prove that a stick is crooked, you don't have to argue with the holder of that stick. You just get a straight stick and hold it next to the crooked one, and everyone will see how crooked it really is. Okay? Folks, here's a couple of things, a couple of takeaways from here. Number one, you do not have to go on Facebook condemning the rest of the world. okay? You don't have to do that. You want to go on social media, knock yourself out. But can I give you a couple of things to consider? First of all, you're not going to change anybody's mind. You are wasting your time. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. You're going to end up in some argument with some knucklehead who lives in his mother's basement in Kentucky, who doesn't have anything better to do, has lots of time on his hands to sit there and argue with you. Don't waste your time. If you have that much time and energy that you want to expend to a cause, go get Eli and Brian and get some tracts and go stand on a corner and hand out some tracts. But here's something more and more important about Facebook. I'm going to tell you something. We do not have to go on social media or go broadcasting our righteousness. If you will just live right before God quietly, just live your life right, you and your house, just follow God. Like Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know what will happen? Your light will expose their darkness. Your light will expose their darkness. Remember it says Noah condemned the world? You don't hear a word out of Noah condemning the world. How did he condemn the world? When God said, I'm going to flood the rest of the world, Noah said, gotcha. And he turned his back on that world and started hammering nails in an ark. That's what he did. He turned his back on that world to start building that ark. Paul says you turned from idols to serve the living God. If this world is diametrically opposed to the God we serve, turning to him necessitates turning away from them. Impossible to serve two masters. Remember what Jesus said. Now, let me give you a couple of, and I'm not a big social media guy, but here's two important rules to keep in mind if you are going to go on social media. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Number one, Acts 23. Paul, our apostle, by the way, Paul said, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, listen, we all have lots of things we could say about evil, corrupt politicians and the things they do and the laws they enact and all that other stuff, but you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Here's something better to do. Remember when we talked about the guy with the legion of devils? Remember when Jesus cast the legion of devils out of that guy and the man wanted to follow him? And Jesus said, no, go to thy home, go home to thy house and tell thy friends the great things God has done for you. When you waste your time, whether on a screen or in person, telling people, oh, these damn fill-in-the-blank, Republicans, Democrats, liberals, blah, 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 God bless America. When you start bashing people, when you start talking about all of this stuff, oh, look what he's doing, look what they're doing, and they should have done something about that, and I'm not voting for him. When you start doing all that, you know what you're doing? You're doing for the devil what Jesus told that guy to do for God. He said, go tell everybody what I did for you. You're telling everybody what the politicians are doing for you, what the celebrities are doing for you, all the people who are doing things you don't like that you're complaining about, you're glorifying them. You're telling everybody the great things they're doing for you. Don't be an evangelist for the world. Don't be an evangelist for the devil. Be an evangelist for Jesus Christ. We have tons and tons of scriptures. If you want to go on social media or talk to people, hey, did you see what's going on in the world? Let me tell you something better that's going on in the world. I got a God who will save anybody. Amen. Right? I glorify you, Lord. Just to get on, you want to get on social media and say something? Just glorify God all day long. Watch how narrow your audience gets. Watch how few followers you end up with. Now, let me tell you something. I'm sure lots of people questioned Noah's sanity, but no one questions Noah's integrity. Noah had an impeccable reputation. He was perfect in his generations. And if you're going to be perfect in your generations and have an impeccable reputation, a good, godly reputation for you and your house in front of the rest of the world, let me tell you some things you can expect. Number one, you will not be popular. You will not get invited to parties. People will not like you, but they will respect you. They will take you seriously. And more importantly than what they do out there, the people who live in your house will respect you and take you seriously. It says here that Noah walked with God. We saw that same thing with Enoch. He walked with God and he was not. It's interesting that the world talks about a leap of faith. Noah was a man of great faith. The world says you take a leap of faith. God doesn't say your faith is a leap. Your faith is a walk. Why? Because a leap is something you run and expend a lot of energy and you do it once and then you're done. But you walk. That's all day long, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And if God's moving a little faster, you got to keep up. And if God's moving a little slower, you got to slow down. If you're going to walk with God, you got to be doing what God is doing. It's not a leap. It's a walk. It's a Hebrew way of talking about fellowship. Now, very, very important. It's Noah's consistency that made that impression on his family. They got on that ark because of his consistency. Nothing is more important than your testimony before the rest of this world and your own family than consistency. Listen, we can all tiptoe around in our suits and our nice leather-bound Bibles in front of each other. That man's a deacon back there. I know him. I love him, but I can fool him 2 hours a week. You know who I can't fool? See that pretty girl right there with the ring that matches mine? I can't fool her. You know why? If you want to know if my Christian walk is a real fact or a near act, you ask her. Why? Because she sees me every day. Your kids, your next generation, they're watching you every day. They're watching you every day. You know how the Beatles and all that New Age stuff came here in the 60s? Because everything was great in the 50s and the war was over and everybody was making lots of money and driving cool cars with big tail fins and houses in Long Island and everybody was doing really, really good. And God got put on the shelf. We just went to church and we sang our little songs and we watched Andy Griffith and Father Knows Best, but then they went home and they didn't live what they heard coming out of that pulpit. They were more interested in their card games and social clubs and country clubs and whatever it is. And the kids, the next generation, was like, give us something real. Give us something real. And then all these Maharishi, Mashi yogis came with their New Age nonsense. Oh, that must be real. Let's follow that. That's where all that came from. The inconsistency of that generation, not living what they were supposed to live. Now, very, very important. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. He's telling everyone they need to get right with God and get on that ark. But if he's a hypocrite in his own house, he's getting on that ark by himself. For those of you who know the Bible, remember what happened with Lot? That guy, the Bible says he was a righteous man. He's a saved man. Do you know that an angel had to drag him bodily out of Sodom before God destroyed it? That's how backslidden he was. And that's why when he went to his daughters and their husbands and said, God's going to judge this place, you got to get out of here. They laughed, as they mocked. He seemed to them as one who mocked. They thought he was joking. He was a joke to them. Folks, let me tell you, Noah is no joke. Noah is no joke. He's the real deal. He's an inspiration to me. Why? Because he built some great boat? No, because he installed a home security system. I can't build some great boat, but I can install a home security system. You can install a home security system. Despite the ridicule, despite the great responsibility of all that he had to do, he simply made up his mind, I'm getting saved and I'm taking my family with me. If you want to come, I'll tell you how. If you don't, take care. I'm getting saved and I'm taking my family with me. One man, the consecration of the one. Some of you might be thinking, I'm just a kid. What can I do? Maybe you're a single mom or a single dad or you're just a teenager. What can I do? You can do what Noah did. You can live a godly, conscious, God-conscious, God-godly, God-fearing life and be consistent. How do you do it? There's only one way. You've got to get in this book every day. I promise you, your flesh is going to fight you every day. But there's something more important at stake than how much money you made or your 401k or your career or all those other things. It's your family. You're getting in the ark and you better take your family with you. Now, very, very important. Let's close with this. Proverbs 13 says, a good man, I think it's verse 22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. I want you to think about something. Everybody's into these genealogies now, right? Oh, I got to look at my genealogy, see if I'm related to Napoleon or Marco Polo or something, all right? Everybody's into genealogies. You want to see genealogy? Here's a genealogy. Every person in this room, every person on planet Earth is related to Noah. Think about that. We know we all go back to Adam, but you are related more closely to Noah than to Adam. 9 generations. Noah is the 9th from Adam. You're 9 generations closer to Noah than you are to Adam. Think about that. It says, a good man leaveth an inheritance for his children's children. I am Noah's children's child. Think about that. Noah left me an inheritance. What is the inheritance that he left me? It's in here, his testimony. Okay? What is the inheritance that he left us? Think about that. He stood there and he said, there's only one way to be saved. Oh, I believe in God. That's great. Get on the ark. Oh, I'm spiritual. Great. Get on the ark. I do good deeds. Nice. Get on the ark. Oh, I belong to so-and-so church. Fantastic. Get on the ark. That isn't going to save you. You've got to get on the ark. There's only one way to be saved. Okay? Noah is, you know, when you think about it, is, you know, when you play a game against somebody and they beat you really badly, or they pull a good move and they get one over on you, they score a goal on you, what do they say? Ah, who's your daddy? Right? I got you. Who's your daddy? People use that expression, who's your daddy? Genealogically speaking, Noah's my daddy. Noah is my daddy. A few years ago, a lot of churches were into spiritual DNA. Got to find out your spiritual DNA. I don't know about my spiritual DNA, but I do know my physical DNA. I have a great-great-great-great-great-grandfather named Noah, who before he built that ark, he was a good and godly example to his family. Shame on me if I don't do the same thing. I've got his genes in me. Now, will you be that one person? One man made a difference. One man. You have to make up your mind. Are you going to be that one person, regardless of what the world is doing, Washington is doing, Albany is doing, anybody on social media is doing? Are you going to decide that these are the very words of God Almighty, and we're going to obey them in this house, and we're going to walk in these words, and we're going to walk in his wills, we're going to walk in his ways? You have to decide that. Now, one last thing. I say this all the time. I'd be remiss if I left this pulpit without saying it. I know I've been long. I appreciate your patience. Some of you are new faces. I'm glad that you're here. I want you to listen to me very carefully. First things first. First Bible Church does not have membership. You couldn't become a member of this church if you wanted to. There's nothing to join, okay? So when I say this, I'm not trying to get you to join anything, sign anything, pledge anything, commit to anything, okay? Just like in the days of Noah, there was only one way to be saved. Here's the only thing I want you to know. There is only one way to be saved. You might be thinking to yourself, I'm a good person. Great. Get in Jesus Christ. He's the ark. All right? All those people back then who were good, thought they were good people and lived a good life and went to church and did whatever they did, that benefited them nothing. They got swept away by the flood if they didn't get on the ark. That ark today is called Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the only way to be saved. If you want to be saved, if you want to know for certain that your sins have been forgiven, you can be reconciled to God. Listen to what God did. He sent his own son, not his worst enemy. Listen to those words, his own son, to be whipped and beaten and spit on and mocked and tortured and nailed to a cross and writhe in agony in the blistering sun for 6 hours so that you and he could be reconciled again. He did that for you. He did that for me. I'm not trying to get you to join anything. I just want you to understand what God did for you. If you leave here with knowledge of nothing else, just remember that. God loved you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross to pay for your sins so that you could have a relationship with him again. That's how much he loves you. Now, if you have never been to a service like this, never heard a gospel message like this before, not certain what the Bible says about salvation or eternity, not certain if the Bible is even trustworthy, those are genuine questions. I respect that. And I will gladly sit here with you and answer any kind of question you might have. We have deacons here who could do the same thing, other good and godly men who can do the same thing. But if you're holding back because of your pride, you think you're good enough, you don't need to be saved, or maybe you're so prideful that you think you're too bad, too wicked to be saved, or maybe you just love your sin too much, let me tell you, you're wasting your time. There's no other way to be saved. It's Jesus Christ and no other way. And someday, that ark, that door of that ark is going to close, right? That ark door closed. God closed it, and nobody else could get on. The people, once that rain started, you know, Noah was the village idiot. Noah was a maniac. Noah was insane to everybody else until it started raining. The day is coming. Judgment is coming, okay? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to prepare you. You don't have to be a theologian or a Bible scholar or a prophecy scholar to look around and realize that there are some really weird demonic things taking place on planet Earth right now, okay? I want you to be prepared. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not have assurance of your salvation, if you just want to know what the Bible says about these things, again, nothing to join, nothing to sign, we could just sit here and I'll open a Bible and show it to you, okay? Let's close our eyes, bow our heads, and we'll close in prayer. I appreciate your patience. I know I've run a little long here. if there's anybody in here that I've just described, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you haven't been reconciled to God through the blood of his Son, you haven't accepted that gracious offer that he gives you to have a relationship with him through his Son, if you have not done that and you just want to know what that's about, just raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call your name. I'm not going to point you out. If you want to know what we're talking about here, just slip your hand up and you could slip it right back down. Anybody. Anybody at all. Don't let pride hold you back. All right. Father, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for our great, 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 great grandfather who was a great example, a great man of faith, Lord God. And I pray, oh Lord God, that each of us would take him seriously, take you seriously, and take your word seriously. And I pray that all that we do would be well-pleasing and glorifying to you, Lord God. If there's anybody here, Lord God, who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray, oh Lord God, that you put a hook in their heart, oh Lord God, and enough, give them a minute's rest until they make things right with you. We love you and praise you and thank you in the glorious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, First Bible Church, you are dismissed.